First John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, which can be found in the Church Bible on the page 1227. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, that we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because his fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And as he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Good morning. It'd be good if you had that passage in 1 John 4 that's been read to us open. It's on page 1227 in the Church Bibles, in case you've shut your Bible, page 1227. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself. You have revealed yourself as a God of love. You have revealed yourself as a God of all wisdom, of all knowledge, of all justice, of all righteousness, of all truth. And we come and worship you this morning. Help us as we consider this attribute of yours, of your love, this morning. Open our hearts and our minds, we pray, to receive your word. And may we respond in obedient faith to your praise and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this sermon series on knowing God, we've been looking at what theologians call the attributes of God. They tell us what God is like. And knowing what God is like helps us to relate to him. And that's what we're seeking to do in this series, is for us to relate to God better than we have done in the past. But as Jonathan pointed out at the beginning of the series, there's a danger that as we look at each attribute of God individually, we forget that God is an amalgam of all these attributes. And that as we say we look at them one by one in isolation, we stand in danger of overemphasizing one to the exclusion of others. Maybe that's true particularly of the attribute we're looking at this morning. God is love. If we overemphasize God is love to the exclusion of, let's say, his justice, his righteousness, his perfection, his holiness, then we are in danger of distorting our view of God. So let's not forget all the other attributes of God that have been preached on already and are yet to be preached on in this series. Indeed, the Apostle John, in his first letter here, has two great statements about the character of God. In chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "God is light." And then in the chapter that we're looking at today, in fact twice, he says, God is love in verses 8 and 16. God is light, of course, refers to God's absolute holiness and purity, his perfection. And God is love, which we're concerned with this morning, refers to the motivation behind God's every action. How do you define love? Well, the latest edition of the Concise Oxford Dictionary gives three main meanings of love. I'm leaving aside the rather odd use of the term in tennis scoring. If you want to know where that one comes from, I can tell you afterwards. So there are three meanings then. An intense feeling of deep affection, a deep romantic or sexual attraction to someone, a great interest or pleasure in something, love of music, for example. Now, in Greek, the language of the New Testament, not all these would be expressed by the same word. In a sense, English is poorer by the fact that we only have one word to express different kinds of love. Some of you may be familiar with C.S. Lewis's little book called The Four Loves, which published a long time ago, but it's still well worth reading if you've never read it. Lewis makes a distinction between four loves, which he calls affection, friendship, eros, which is the romantic or sexual love, and then what he calls charity. I think probably because when he published this book back in the 1950s, the word that was translated love in our passage would have been translated charity. But we might better call it by its Greek name, agape. Agape. So there are different kinds of love talked about in the New Testament. Indeed, you may recall that conversation between Jesus and Peter at the end of John's Gospel, when, after his resurrection, Jesus restores Peter following Peter's threefold denial of his Lord on Good Friday. And this is the conversation that Jesus and Peter have. Jesus asks Peter, "Do you truly love me? Do you truly agape love me more than these?" And Peter replies, "You know that I philo love you. I have affection for you." And Jesus asks again, a second time, "Do you truly agape love me?" And Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I philo you. I have affection for you." And then Jesus asks a third time of Peter, "Peter, do you philo love me? Do you have affection for me?" And Peter answers, "You know that I philo love you. I have affection for you." So why does Peter insist on using the verb philo to love rather than the verb that Jesus uses, agape? Was agape too much for Peter? Was that beyond his capabilities at this point? And maybe the Lord sees that and graciously in his third question uses Peter's term, philo, in talking to him. But that's just to illustrate to you that what's translated love in our New Testaments may be a different word in Greek. The word that John uses here in this passage to talk about God's love is agape. God is agape. God is agape love. An essential characteristic of the divine nature, of who God is. We can't think of God without conceiving of him as a God of love. Indeed, John tells us in verse 7 that agape love comes from God, and that anyone who loves in this way has been born of God and knows God. God is the source of agape love. If we're able to love in this way, it's because such love comes from God himself. So what is agape love like? How is it different from other kinds of love? Well, what does John say? Look at verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here is the manifestation of God's love. This is what God's love is like. God's love moves him to send his one and only Son into the world to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's love moves him to send his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That verse we often quote in John 3:16 says exactly the same thing. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Now that's almost beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. Think about it for a moment. God the Father sent his one and only Son, with whom he had existed in a perfect, loving relationship from all eternity. He sent him into this world, this fallen world, to become a human being. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, as the hymn writer puts it. And not only did God send him into this fallen world to live among us, but he sent him to be an atoning sacrifice for human beings, to die a cruel death on a Roman cross, and in so doing, take the punishment for all our sin. Jesus, of course, cried out when he was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The love of God that sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. The Father had to abandon his beloved Son on the cross because he was the atoning sacrifice for our sin. He was made sin for us, and God, who is light, had to turn his face away from his own Son. That's God's love. Paul in Romans 5 and verse 8 puts it this way, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the undeserving. He died for those who were in rebellion against him. He died for those who deserved to die and go to hell for their own sin. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's agape love. That's agape love. Love which gives and gives. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, John says in chapter 3 and verse 1. Love which gives. Love which is sacrificial. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. John says in this, his same letter, chapter 3 and verse 16. Love which is costly. It cost God the death of his own Son. Love which loves the unlovely and the undeserving. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love which is seen in action. Love which focuses on the well-being of the beloved to the cost of the lover. This is God's love. This is agape love. A giving love. A sacrificial love. A costly love. A love in action. God is love. God is agape love. God is prepared to sacrifice his own Son for the sake of his creatures whom he has made. And then John draws the consequences of God's love for us, his people, in verse 11. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In fact, that's exactly how John started this passage in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, he says, for love comes from God. Notice how John prefaces each of these statements. Verse 7, dear friends. Verse 11, dear friends. Now that's an interesting translation in the NIV. In fact, if you've got an older version, you might actually have their beloved. Because there's a play on words here. In Greek, the word that is translated here, dear friends, is agapetoi. Those who are loved. You who are loved, love one another. You see what the point that John is making here? You are loved with agape love, and so you, in turn, must love others with the same kind of love. Such is the love that the Father has lavished on you that you are called children of God. and the children must reflect the character of the Father. Agape love is what we should have towards one another. Love one another. That's the consequence that John draws from the fact that God is love. God is love, and his children must express and show that same love. You have been loved, you love in turn. What does that mean in practice? How do we love others with the same love that we have been loved with? Well, if you turn back to chapter 3 of 1 John and verse 16, John gives us an indication. Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Just as Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, says John, so we should lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Well, it's not often that Christians are called upon to do this, but occasionally it has happened. People have given their lives for others. I must say, whenever I read this, I always think of the story of a Polish priest in Auschwitz in 1941, a man named Maximilian Kolbe. If you ever read his story, says you look him up on the internet, K-O-L-B-E, Kolbe, where he volunteered to take the place of another man who had been condemned to death. That's not often that Christians are required to do that or asked to do that. But sometimes it happens. Christians have given their lives on behalf of others. But John applies this principle in another way. In verse 17 of 1 John 3. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So John applies it by saying if you've got material resources, and you have a brother or sister in need, then to love them is to supply that need in action and in truth, not just in word. So if we come back to verse 12 of chapter 4. God's love is expressed through his people loving one another. We know that that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. And we have seen, verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Now that's a remarkable statement, if you think about it. The standard is God's love for us. And what Jesus said in John 13 and verse 24, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And Jesus then goes on to say that if his disciples do that, that will demonstrate to the world around that they are truly his disciples. Love for one another is proof that God lives in us, writes John in verse 12 here. And his love, he says, is made complete in us. But what does that mean? Well, I puzzled over this, and of course you always go to the commentaries, and John Stott, in his commentary on John's letters, has a very, I think, interesting statement on this. He says this: it would be hard to exaggerate the greatness of this conception. God's love, which originates in himself and was manifested in his Son, is made complete in his people. God's love for us is perfected only when it is reproduced in us, or as it may mean, among us, in the Christian fellowship. Let me read that again. It'd be hard to exaggerate the greatness of this conception. God's love, which originates in himself, God is love, and was manifested in his Son, is made complete in his people. God's love for us is perfected, or completed, only when it is reproduced in us, or among us, in the Christian fellowship. Now that's a challenge, isn't it, for any church fellowship? That's a challenge. Now, there is the challenge, and we'll come back to it. This, incidentally, is the same kind of love, agape love, which, according to Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 5, says that husbands should have for their wives. In fact, we've been to two weddings during July, and interestingly, in both those weddings, the passage that was read was 1 John 4. But with no explanation exactly what kind of love was being talked about here. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 5. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the word he uses for love there is agape. Of course, there are other kinds of love in marriage. There's the, obviously, erotic love. Eros is a love in the marriage relationship. But the agape love must be there too. Again, the standard is Christ's sacrificial love on behalf of undeserving sinners, that they might become children of God. The marriage relationship, specifically husbands in respect of wives, is to be characterized not only by eros, but also by this self-giving love that always seeks the other's good, even at its own cost. Here is another way in which God's love is made complete in us. So it's a challenge to you, husbands. How are you shaping up in this challenge? To love your wives as Christ loved the church, with the same self-giving, agape, sacrificial love that seeks the other's good, even at its own cost. Now, John's first letter, as you may remember from when it was preached on before, is all about Christian assurance. How do we know, and how can we be sure that we have been saved and belong to God? And John presents a number of tests about of Christians, about how they might be assured that they do indeed belong to God. And John returns to this theme in the second half of our passage from verses 13 through to 21. And it's all in the context of God's love for us and our love for our Christian brothers and sisters. John has just said that if we love one another, God lives in us. If we love one another, God lives in us. The fact that God lives in us and that we live in God, what we often refer to as our union with him, is confirmed by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's verse 13. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. You may recall that Paul writes similarly in Romans 8 and verse 16 that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And then verse 14, we have the testimony of the apostles. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be Saviour of the world. And if you acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, who is the Saviour, then you have that union with God that is the consequence of his love for you. Verse 15. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. So God's love for you is something that you can put your trust in and rely on. Verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. Does God love you? Sure he does. The Holy Spirit within you testifies to it. The evidence of God sending his Son into the world to be its Saviour is proof of it. The fact that you acknowledge Jesus to be the Son of God assures you of it. God loves you. You can rely on that. Now you may not feel that God loves you today, but look at the evidence and be assured that he does. He sent his only Son into the world to be an atoning sacrifice for your sins. How greater love could God show than that? His concern for you as a human being, that you might put your trust in him and know that you belong to God. And as if to underline this fact, John repeats in the middle of verse 16 there, God is love. God is love. And he points out the fact that a person who lives in love, whose life and relationships are characterized by this agape love, is in union with God. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. So that will be evident from the loving way in which Christian people relate to one another. John goes further, verse 17. Love is made complete or perfect among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. See what he's saying here? If we are like Jesus now in our lives, and our lives are characterized by his love, then we have nothing to fear on judgment day. Because, verse 18, perfect love drives out fear. Or complete love. Perfect and complete, same word in Greek. Are you fearful about the judgment day? It's coming at the end of time, when Jesus will return as the judge to judge the world, and we will have to give account of ourselves to him. If you're trusting in Jesus' atoning sacrifice, if you've accepted the loving gift of a Savior that God offers you, and if you're living in the same agape love, then you have nothing to fear. You will be accepted by God on that day. If you're trusting in Jesus' atoning sacrifice, if you've accepted that loving gift of a Savior that God has given to you, if you're living in that same love here and now, then you have nothing to fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And that principle applies to all our relationships. We have nothing to fear from God because we know that he loves us. Wives should have nothing to fear from their husbands who are loving them with that same divine agape love. We should have nothing to fear from our brothers and sisters who love us with that same divine agape love. Perfect love casts out fear. But there's the challenge. Do we love our brothers and sisters with that same self-giving, that same accepting agape love that God has shown to us in Christ? For, says John, you can't say you love God and not love your brother or sister. Verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The two go hand in hand. Isn't that what Jesus said in his greatest commandments? Love God and love your neighbor. Especially your brother and Christian brother and sister. And it's a command. Verse 21. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother and sister. John maybe is thinking here of that new commandment in John 13 that Jesus gave to his disciples before his crucifixion. We have an obligation to love our fellow believers. Does God love you? Sure he does. Do you love your Christian brothers and sisters? God's love that he has shown to us compels us to do so. Does God love you? Sure he does. He has shown it in giving his only son as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. Are you showing that same agape love to your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church? That's the challenge that John leaves us with as we consider how great God's love is for us. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have demonstrated that in the giving of your only Son to be our Savior. And Father, we read in your word that constrains us who have trusted in our Lord Jesus Christ to show that same love in our relationships, within our marriages, within the fellowship of the church, and wider still. Father, grant us that we might love more and more both you and our fellow believers. Grant that we may be able to show that in truth and in action, and not just in word, to your glory and praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.